So our message this morning comes from various texts throughout 1 Chronicles and also other places as well, as we think about David as an administrator. So a little bit unusual message for me. At least I don't reckon I've preached on administration before, but I don't like to leave loose ends in David's life. And I see this whole sections of scripture, chapter after chapter after chapter, that I feel like can be beneficial to us. And I've shared with some of you a book I'm reading right now called Discipline is Destiny, or it's being read to me, and by Ryan Holiday, and I'll give him the credit. There's a number of these stories that I was reminded of as I thought through David's life as an administrator. One of the stories and sections in his book is called Clean Up Your Desk. And it has to do with order, and it has to do with orderliness. And he tells the story of a man named Robert Moses, who was New York City's park commissioner president, as well as, he said, he held 12 simultaneous positions at the same time. He said he wasn't necessarily a really nice man. He said, but he got a lot done. And he said 2.5 million acres of parkland in his under his watch, and 658 playgrounds, 416 miles of parkway, stadium, civic center, 13 bridges, housing, tunnels, exhibition halls, $27 billion in constructed public works. And one of his biographers said he shouldn't be compared to other commissioners or even other states, but to other civilizations, because he got so much done in New York State. But he said the one secret that this man had was a clean desk. He said actually it was a clean table, that he refused to have a desk with drawers, because if it had drawers in it, things would be put in there for later. And he refused to let things stay there for later, that things had to be dealt with now. They had to be processed and not just pile up. And he quotes Gretchen Rubin, outer order, inner calm. Outer order, inner calm. And asks the question, when are you at your best? Are you at your best when you're drowning in paperwork? Are you at your best when the inbox is crammed with 1,000 emails unread? The phone loaded up with unnecessary apps to wallow through, seconds, minutes of lost time. How do you think well and work well? And he said, in general, you need to answer that question so that you can think well and work well. But there is a need for order. And I think David, as an administrator, was committed to order. The priesthood and the temple worship had been out of order. That had been out of order for a while. In the time of the judges, we find the priesthood for sale. We hear precious little about the worship and influence of the faithful priests. No doubt there were faithful priests in the days of the judges, but in the text itself, you see very little about the priesthood. And then we come to the book of 1 Samuel, where we began, and you have the priesthood, Eli's sons, and Eli's sons full of greed. And the priesthood was plagued with deception, theft, even fornication at the temple door with the women. And then we come to Saul, and we have an incident in Saul's life in which he allows for the worship, but at one point he slaughters the priest. So by the time David comes on the scene, it's been centuries of lack of order in the priesthood. And so when we read about David in these chapters that we read parts of them to you during our scripture reading, I see David as a faithful administrator who is going to set in order the things that are lacking, as Paul said to Titus on the island of Crete, that there had been a lacking of this for a long time. We know that David loved the worship of God and that he was always promoting the worship of God. Well, this is one of the ways in which he promoted it, was he set things in order. He got them orderly. administration. I was looking up, trying to understand that word, what it meant. The ad apparently means to, the preposition, and then ministration, to minister, to manage something, to oversee something, to attend to something, administration. So how does this relate to you? Well, I think it relates to everybody here, actually, because fathers and mothers are administrators. They tend to things, they manage things, they oversee things. The woman of Proverbs chapter 31, if we were to read through that whole section, we find a woman who is administering things. We find a woman who is caring for a household. She's stewarding her household. She was an overseer in that household. The man in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5, when it talks about the bishop and his requirements for the office, it says that the bishop has to have been a good administrator of his own household. For how can he minister to the church of God? How can he be an overseer here if he can't be an overseer there? So both men and women, husbands and wives, parents are administrators. They are administrators. The pastor is required to be a good overseer, as I've just said. The episkopos, from which we get episcopal, is to oversee. It's the oversight of the church. The apostles took oversight. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 19, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, this financial contribution, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord, and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance, which is administered by us. They were given a large financial contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and they had to administer it. They were in charge of overseeing it, make sure it got to the right people and that it wasn't misused. So the apostles were administrators as well. The deacons, obviously, are also administrators. They are those who oversee a part of the assembly, a part of the work, in order to give the pastors more time to oversee the souls. And so they have their various functions in which to administer. The general rule in the church is 1 Corinthians 14:40, which is, let all things be done decently and in order. Okay? All things done decently and in order. So I am not of those who think that I should not study before I get in the pulpit and just open my Bible up and wait for the moving of the Spirit, like the Quakers did and the Shakers did. And I am not of those who think that it's wrong to have an order of service in which we know what is going to happen next. If the Lord would like to break in and take over, I am happy with that. I would love for the Lord to take over any time He wishes. But we are to be a people of order. Let all things be done decently and in order. Joseph was an overseer of Potiphar's household. And then he became an overseer of a jailhouse. And then he became an overseer of Egypt. So, strange process there. He wasn't climbing the ladder, was he? Came in as a slave, went to be a prisoner, and then God put him in charge of Egypt. So, we don't have to climb the ladder. God has the ladders already figured out. And we serve, we minister. He administered. He served. That's what he did. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, After that, miracles and gifts of healings helps governments, diversity of tongues, governments. And that word is kubernesis. It's one who steers the ship. One who steers the ship. It's the divine calling to leadership. It's a divine calling to be one who oversees and one who administers things in various ways. In the Old Testament, the equivalent of the counselor, the one who counseled so that things in a direction they ought to go. David was a warrior. We know he was a warrior. David was a poet, prophet. We know that. But David was also an administrator. He was a king who administered things and he set things in order. That was a part of the gift that God had given to him. So let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 23. And verse 1, so when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. We saw that it was a crisis that happened in order for that to happen. There was about to be treason in the land again, and that kind of woke David up and energized David again so that he did what was necessary to put Solomon on the throne. But he did more than that. That once he got Solomon on the throne, then we read all this section in the First Chronicles in which he gathers together all of Israel, the captains and the porters and the priests and the high priests, and everybody is gathered together. David has been energized and he wants to make sure that everything is set in order before he dies to hand over to Solomon an orderly kingdom. Verse 2 says he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. So you have the Levites who are the helpers of the priests, and you have the priests who actually do various things with the sacrifices. And now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward, and their number by poll, man by man, was 38,000. Ewald writes, the progress of the entire people of Israel in power and civilization elevated the Levites from a warlike troop of defenders of the sanctuary while they were wandering around the desert. They became powerful guardians of the great temple of Jerusalem and its treasures, its musicians, its artists in its service, instructors and judges scattered throughout the whole countryside. And we read in verse 4, of which 24,000 were set forward the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. They set forward the work. That is, these Levites helped the high priests do their work. They had to slay the animals, cut them in pieces, wash the pieces, and then bring to the altar what belonged to the altar and bring to the priest what belonged to the priest. It was a slaughterhouse. That's what your temple was. That's what your tabernacle was. It was a slaughterhouse. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So if you have any pretty ideas of the tabernacle, that's not what the tabernacle was. It was a place where sins were atoned for. And that's a bloody mess. But it's a necessary bloody mess in which then we can have forgiveness and our sins covered, our sins taken away as we trust in Messiah. He goes on to say that there were these officers and judges in the second half of verse 4. Gill writes, these were justices of the peace in several parts of the country. They heard causes. They administered justice to the people, being trained up and acquainted with the laws of God, civil as well as ecclesiastic. Some were more properly judges. Others were executioners of the judges' sentences. So this was a system that had to be set in place throughout all of Israel. You know, the Levites did not have their own territory. They were broken up in Israel in order that they might be put to every corner from Dan to Beersheba, that they would be the justices of the peace. They knew the law of God. They were trained in the law of God. And they were to settle matters that had to do with worship as well as civil matters also. And then in verse 5, he says, moreover, 4,000 were porters. 4,000 were porters. and 4,000 praise the Lord with the instruments I made, said David, to praise therewith. So we have the porters, of which we're going to speak of later. They were the gatekeepers. They were the gatekeepers. As David said, I don't know if that may not have been David, might have been another one, another man. But I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be one of these gatekeepers than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, because I could be part of the temple of God. And then in verse 22, it goes on also to speak. Let me get back to where I am. It speaks of the musicians, 4,000 to praise the Lord. We read that together, which I made to praise therewith. So these are things that David had worked on as well. He had a music business going on as well, creating no doubt instruments with other men, no doubt for the worship in the temple to praise the Lord. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Second Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25. Here we have Hezekiah, who is reinstituting the worship in his day. It says, he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan, the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So what Hezekiah is doing is reinstituting what David did in his own administration of setting these things in order. Now, I read at times, even Mr. Spurgeon, who they didn't believe in instruments in his day, at his church. And at times in his Treasury of David, which is the best, as far as I'm concerned, commentary on the book of Psalms. But every now and then he'll get on a hobby horse and he'll talk about that David in the Old Testament, you know, it was a carnal worship because he had these instruments and stuff, and it was a carnal thing, but we don't do that carnal thing anymore. We're in the New Testament now. Well, I think this verse is sufficient that not only David as a prophet ordered these things, Gad as the king's seer also, and Nathan the prophet. You got three prophets here working out the worship of God with the harps and the instruments and all of this order that was going to take place in the Old Testament. So there's nothing carnal about it on these Old Testament instruments and the worship that was set up. It was set up through the commandment of God. So David was an administrator. He set things in order. He set things in order. There was a lot of things to order. He had to set all these different things in order, but it works best in order. Just like it works best if I have a clean desk. It works best if I don't have a pile of things that I'm trying to avoid. I'm trying to learn that principle, that the thing that's the hardest for you, that you don't want to do, that you want to avoid like the plague, that's the first thing I need to do. I need to get that off my mind and take care of that. And you know what? Most of the time, it wasn't as bad as I thought, almost every time, because I can figure out pretty bad scenarios. But we just need to clear the desk in that way. Keep a clean desk. I am trying to learn. David the administrator, sharing the load. This is another chapter in Mr. Holliday's book, Sharing the Load. David was highly endowed, as we have seen. I've called him a Renaissance man before in all that he could do. But David shared the load with other men. There was no way that David was going to do all of this. Now, David had the oversight of these things, but he couldn't do all the work. And Holliday in his book quotes Plutarch, who says, a leader must know how to do everything, but he cannot do everything. A leader must know how to do everything, but he cannot do everything. It's not physically or mentally possible. You will run yourself both physically and mentally to exhaustion if you try to do it all yourself and you don't share the load. We are not to take on all these things ourselves. Holliday writes, we are gluttons, not just in food, but that we are gluttons for a punishment. Gluttons for attention, he says at times. Gluttons at times for control. Gluttons at times in the work. No matter how well-intentioned, we hurt the cause and we hurt ourselves if we don't share the load. And this goes for the home, goes for the church, it goes for the state, in all these areas where we have talked about the fact that there are administrators. The insecure fear being criticized. So they do everything themselves. And they won't allow others to fail. They won't share the load because they say they might not do it the right way. Well, that's how you learn. By not doing it the right way. So that the next time you can do it the right way. So we have to be careful as we may have a gift of administrating that we also must be able to share the load. Moses was told by his father-in-law, who was not Moses and who hadn't delivered anybody from Egypt. Moses was the man who had brought him out of Egypt. But his father-in-law looked at him and said, you're wearing yourself out and you're going to be worn out if you don't start sharing this load. Here's how you do it. So even a man like Moses can learn from his daddy-in-law. And he did learn and he did take it because he was smart. And David empowered others. 1 Chronicles chapter 27. 1 Chronicles chapter 27. In verse 25, where we read through over the king's treasures. And we got all these men. In verse 25, it's over. Storehouses in the fields, storehouses in the cities, storehouses in the villages, storehouses in the castles. And then in verse 26, over the work of the field for tillage. Verse 27, over vineyards and the increase of the vineyards for the wine cellars. Verse 28, the olive trees, the sycamore trees, the cellars of oil. Verse 29, the herds and the herds that were in the valleys. And verse 30, the camels and the asses. Verse 31, the flocks. And he says, all these were the rulers of the substance of which was King David's. So David had a lot of substance. But David, he learned to share the load. Now, there's a lot of things that you can do better than the person you're going to share the load with. Okay? Because if you've been given a position of administration, it's because God at times has highly endowed you, perhaps, in doing these things. Whether you're a parent, pastor, civil magistrate, whatever you are, you may be highly endowed. And you may do it better than most of the people you give the work to. But you have got to give some of that work away. Because the next generation will never be trained if you don't share the load. Not only that, but you will stunt yourself and the work if you refuse to share the load. What is amazing is that Jesus Christ shares the load. Now, yes, He is absolute in control of all things. He will bring it all to a good end. But the fact of the matter is that he had 70 men that he trained and he sent them out to go preach the gospel. You think those men all did it right? Are you kidding me? When they came back, they were wrong. And they said the devils themselves, they were proud of the fact of the power that Christ gave them. And he said, I saw the devil fall from heaven for that pride that you have. But to me, that's amazing. And it's encouraging to me. Give away some of the load. Jesus Christ himself gives it to us, mortal, frail men. And then upholds us by his grace through the midst of our trouble, through the midst of our failures, through the midst of all our problems. What would you do with some of the time off, he asks. So maybe you need to give away some of the load because you need some time off. So that you would be better, so that you would be more fresh, so that maybe you would have a few more ideas pile into your head because you're not so bogged down with all the details that somebody else could be doing. Ryan Holiday writes in his book about John Wooden of UCLA. Those of you who are basketball fans would know him. Those of you who are not would know him from Adam's House Cat. But he was one of the most winningest coaches in college basketball. He won 10 NCAA championships in 12 years and a record 7 in a row. His team won a record 88 consecutive basketball games in a row. And he writes in his book, Ryan Holiday writes, that the way John Wooden, who had wooed and gotten some of the best ball players from all over the country, high schoolers who came in, they got him in the locker room for their first meeting. The first thing he did with them is said, "Gentlemen, this is how you put your shoes on." And he would take his shoe and he would show them how to put the shoe on, how to undo the laces, how to pull the sock just right so that it was smooth and didn't have a little bit of something in it. And then how to put your foot in there and how to tie it up and lace it real good and then tie it and then double tie it, because I don't want anybody's shoes coming loose during a practice or a game. Because the man who would not pay attention to that kind of detail could lead to a blister on his foot, and the blister on his foot could lead to the fact that he couldn't play a game, or he'd go up for a thing, come down and injure his ankle, and then he would lose him for a season, all for the want of not knowing how to put your shoe on. And so they were surprised, no doubt, those proud UCLA boys who had been chosen to be a part of this great team, that was the first lesson. But that is a good lesson. And David, as an administrator, paid attention to details. And we have to pay attention to details. You need to get an eye for detail. I grew up, my daddy was a janitor, I grew up doing that work. So that's one of the things that I do have an eye for, is janitorial work, that I can look around a building and I can see how a building is being taken care of or not taken care of. But what's interesting is the amount of detail that David had to attend to. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. As I read a few of these things, it was very interesting how broad David's oversight was and how much detail it went down to at times. That though he learned to share the load with others, yet he did pay attention to details, and he was there for things that he felt were important events, though they seemed like small details. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, in verse 31, the last verse, here he's talking about the division of the priests, and he says, "These likewise cast lots over against their brethren, the sons of Aaron, in the presence of David, the king, and Zadok, and Ahimelech, and the chief of the fathers of the priests and the Levites, even the principal fathers, over against their younger brethren." So here they are casting lots for where they're going to be in the place. You're going to be on this month, and somebody else is going to be on that month. And it's in the presence of David. David is helping to oversee this detail of casting of lots for these men. And then you go to chapter 25 and verse 8. It says, "And they cast lots, ward against ward, as well as the small, the great, the teacher, and the scholar." And then chapter 26, verse 13 and 14. "And they cast lots as well, small as the great, according to the house of their fathers, for every gate. And the lot eastward fell to Shelemiah." And they go through all the different, how the porters got which gate they were going to be taking care of. Bishop Patrick writes, "The meaning is that both the elder and the younger had their places by lot and not by seniority. They who were of the greater dignity drew lots against those who were of less dignity, and they were to take their courses as they fell." In other words, they were to take it without complaint. You know, we talk about the lot that has been given to you, right? That's an idiom that we use in English. What is your lot? What kind of lot did God give to you? To these guys, this was seniority along with young guys, scholar along with students, were given lots. And he says, you need to take the lot you have and be thankful for the lot, because God gave you that lot. See, because when they were casting lots, their assumption was, being children of God, that God was in control of the lot and how it fell. So whatever you got, And you didn't need to go away griping about it because God had given you that lot. And that's a great lesson in and of itself. Could be a message by itself, I do reckon. But I'm trying to get through David's life. Whatever lot God has given you, you need to be happy with it. You need to be happy with it. God has given you that lot for a good reason. But David oversaw even these things. There's David, there's the king. While they're casting lots to give everybody this month and another to make sure that, I guess, that David can say, I was there when you got that lot. You need to stop griping about that. That's from the Lord. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say the lot was cast in a deliberate, solemn manner in the presence of the king, the princes, and the two high priests, and the chief priestly Levitical families. We see the king's administrative duties. David oversees even the casting of the lots. God cares about details. He cares about details. Study prophecy. Does God care about details? Study prophecy. Study the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Does God care about details? David himself had prophesied in Psalm 22 about a crucifixion which didn't even exist in his day because he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, that Christ would be crucified. Messiah would be crucified. And not only that, but Psalm 22:18, David prophesied of Christ's executioners casting lots for his clothes, which takes place. And then the Spirit inside, which takes place. Does God care about details? God cares about details. God looks to details. And if we are to be good administrators, we are to care about details. Children, care about details, children. Care about details, Annabella. Care about details. The little things. You're told to clean up your room. Don't let your mom come in there and find three things still left out. You got eyes. You can see those three things. Take care of those things. You're given a job to do. Do the job. Do it. When I was given a job to go in and do a sink for somebody, when I went into that bathroom, I made sure I left that bathroom better than when I came in. I cleaned up some of it that wasn't my mess to make sure that they were happy with what they got with that. Take care of the details. There's a famous saying about a nail, a horseshoe nail, that somebody didn't put in the horse's shoe very good, and the nail ends up coming out of the shoe. And how important that one nail of a shoe was. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. He lost his horseshoe. For the loss of the shoe, the horse was lost, because once the shoe was off, then the horse went down. For want of a horse, the rider was lost, who was trying to bring a message. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. All because somebody didn't pay attention to a detail. Or like O-rings on a rocket that had been talked about. While details are important, and they are, in our administration, and David saw to many details. David, the administrator, also had to finish a project. He had to finish the project. One of the best chapters in his book was Perfectionism is a Vice. And he writes, if perfectionism makes it impossible to finish a project, then it's not a virtue. It's a vice. We can always say, well, it's not good enough and there's more that we can do. And he writes that Da Vinci at times almost couldn't finish his paintings. Are we humble by this, or are we really trying to do our best for God, or are we just afraid that someone will criticize something that we didn't do exactly right? Or, he says, do we think that we at times we think that everybody cares as much as us about the minutiae when actually most don't. If you're afraid to try, if you're afraid to finish, if you're afraid to offer it to the public, your work, then it's a failure. Because he says the biggest failure is that you never got your shot off. If you never get your shot off, it's a failure. We have to be brave enough to send forth our work that's not perfect. That's not perfect. Most of the time it's not. We need to stop criticizing everyone else too, so we can stop fearing criticism ourselves. Finishing is a virtue. Finishing something is a virtue. Mark, trust me, I have lots of little pains in my soul at this point. So David paid attention to details, but also he got his shot off. And he got this thing organized before he died. Also, you need to stick to, for an administrator, you need to stick to what's important. In the book, he calls it the main thing. And David, as an administrator, stuck to the main thing. He understood what the main thing was. He understood what the most important thing was. From the time he was a child, he understood what the most important thing was. From the time he was a child, he was doing things for the glory of God. He was, whether it was fighting a lion or a bear, taking care of the sheep, he was doing it for the glory of God. He understood that that's what we did it for. And when he went to fight Goliath, it wasn't for his own fame or to make himself known. It was for the honor of God and for the glory of God. And when he went out to fight and he came back and they cheered him on with 10,000 as his victory and made Saul mad, he wasn't doing it to make Saul mad. He was doing it for the glory of God. And when he prophesied for the glory of God. And so while he was an administrator as well, he understood that there was a main thing that was to be aimed at, so that when he wasn't out fighting battles anymore for the glory of God, and now that there was peace about, he wanted to build the house of God. And when he wasn't allowed to build the house of God, he still kept on the main thing, because then he began to prepare for the house of God. But he always kept that focus. We're going to get the house of God. It may be the generation down the line, but we're going to get the house of God, and I'm going to prepare for that, because that's the main thing. The glory of God and the glory of his worship. He did many things, but they served one end, and they were directed to one end, the glory of God, the worship of God, God's temple. So that the spoils of war we read in those texts, we didn't read, but it's in there. The spoils of war were dedicated to the temple, even under Saul. And the labor force and the gifts were dedicated to the temple. And David gave some of his own wealth and dedicated to the temple. And his time gathering materials, dedicated to the temple. His final advice to Solomon, fear God, keep his commandments. That's the main thing, Solomon. That's the main thing for my whole life. Needs to be the main thing for you. And Solomon would learn the hard way. Solomon began to think that the projects were the main thing. Having women singers and men singers and having canals and having fruit trees and having irrigation for the fruit trees and having castles and great buildings. This is the main thing. But Ecclesiastes tells us he learned it wasn't the main thing. And he says after all those things, vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. And he comes to the conclusion of that great letter of repentance and he says, the end of everything is this. Fear God and keep his commandments. What his daddy told him was the main thing. He finally came to it. God brought him to it. This is the main thing, Solomon. It's what got him off on a number of things. Because he didn't keep himself to the main thing. And a good administrator will keep himself to the main thing. Don't be diverted. Holiday writes, Booker T. Washington said, the number of people who stand ready to consume your time to no purpose is almost countless. And Booker T. Washington had a main thing. He was going to lift his people out of poverty and show them how. This is how we can do it, and this is how we can work, and this is what we're going to do. And last of all, David as administrator had difficulty with this, drawing boundaries at times. Drawing boundaries. David at times had difficulty establishing boundaries which should not be crossed. Absalom walked all over the boundaries. Adonijah crossed the boundaries. Joab crossed the boundaries. Abathar the priest crossed the boundaries, actually rebuked David in his old age. Shimei crossed the boundaries of respect for a king and for the administrator. And in David's last words to Solomon, he seems to correct this fault by advising Solomon to have better boundaries than what he had. Because basically he tells Solomon, you need to be strong and you need to settle things with Joab, who crossed too many boundaries with me, and I never took care of it. And you know what? Solomon took care of it. And he told him, Shimei too. Now, I gave an oath to Shimei that I wouldn't hurt him. But you haven't given that oath. And you need to pay attention to Shimei because he crossed a bunch of boundaries. And you need to make sure that he's right in your kingdom. And then when Shimei decided he would cross the boundaries again, he lost his life. And Solomon settled old disputes concerning the boundaries crossed with Adonijah, with Abiathar the priest, sent him packing home. Joab and Shimei lost their lives. And a country without boundaries is no country at all. We have to have boundaries. We have boundaries. We have them in our lives. We have them as respects offices. And we have them as respects our nation. Lastly, what can't we do as administrators? We can't order the Holy Spirit. We can't control the Holy Spirit. We can't command the Holy Spirit. We are to order, control, and command ourselves by the grace of God. But the Spirit is sovereign. Turn to 1 Chronicles 28. And David knew that. 1 Chronicles 28, which is why he accepted immediately the answer of God that he would not build the temple. That was God's choice. 1 Chronicles 28. Interesting right here when David is talking to Solomon. He says in verse 3 says, God said, you're not going to build a house for my name because you've been a man of war and shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king. Though he understood that he couldn't build the house because God had other reasons, God did choose him. He was sovereign in that. He was the youngest. And out of all those boys, God sovereignly chose David to the work. And then in verse 5, he says, and of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon to sit on the throne. There are some things that we can't administer. There are some things that we don't control, and that is the work and will of God. You don't have to try to figure something out for God if God's already figured it out. If you already know what he wants, you don't have to figure out a way around that. You need to be figuring out how you can be doing what you're doing in the will of God. And so he says to Solomon, and God chose you. That's God's sovereign work. Don't ever forget it. Because when God chooses you as a parent, if he's given you a child, he has chosen you to be a parent to that child, right? You are sovereignly chosen to that individual. It may be one, it may be 12, but God has created that child and put it in your home. And you are the administrator of that child. God did his sovereign work. You are to do your work in administering, stewarding the gift that God has given. God gives ministers locations, congregations, and he doesn't give them others. And that is their work, and they are not to complain about their work. That is from the Lord. And God does that for nations as well. But the Spirit of God is sovereign. And go to 2 Chronicles. This will be our last text. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. David had spent his entire life to that one great thing, the glory of God and the temple of God and the worship of God. But he couldn't control the Spirit of God. That was not within his purview. That's not within his administration. That must come from the throne of God. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we read, "Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, silver, gold, and all the instruments he put among the treasures of the house of God." And then he assembles everybody. And then in verse 13, we read, "It came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice, and the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, He is good, for His mercy endures forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." That's what David had lived for. Now, David didn't get to see that in his time, but that's what he had lived for. And Solomon couldn't control this either, but God sovereignly sent the fullness of his Spirit to fill the house of God, so much so that the ministers just needed to leave, and God had come upon them. So the gift of administration is a wonderful thing, and there's many things that we need to be doing. But there's one thing that we can't do, and that one thing we need to plead for is that the Spirit of God would come in power among us. That the Spirit of God would come in power to our children, to our wife, to our husband, that the Spirit of God would come to our congregation, to our town, our village, our state, our nation. These are things. We stay busy about all these things and get wise about how to be good administrators, but we need to ask God to come with power. Because for all of our busyness, you know, it's all vain without the Lord. It's all vain without the Lord. So we just need to keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. God has endowed you all with many gifts, many gifts. And I'm thankful for, we just had an event. Many gifts were used for the benefit of those who came, and it was a great blessing to them. So we do. We labor, we administer, we do all these things. But may God Himself come among us. May God Himself come among us. Because as we said last week, God didn't need a grand temple. He had just a tent. Because the beauty of the worship of God is God Himself. It's not the building. It wasn't the temple or the tabernacle. But it was when God came. So let us keep that in mind as our final goal for all things. Come to my heart, Lord Jesus. Come to my heart. Fill me with your presence. Overcome me with those things that I'm not seeing that I need to repent of. And then instill in me a greater fervency of love for you. That's what I need.